1 Samuel 20. David and Jonathan's covenant relationship has been renewed and reiterated. As David again is in trouble, he has fled from Saul to Samuel for comfort, and even Samuel could not offer him protection. For Saul, you remember, sent his hitmen three times to Ramah, where Samuel lived. Ramah actually was Naoth in Ramah. Naoth is a word that they're not sure whether it means a building or an open area. They're not exactly sure, but you remember what happened, that the three groups of hitmen all were overcome by the Spirit to prophesy. In other words, they quoted Scripture. They preached. The Lord had been working there among the prophets, and they were prophesying. And as these hitmen came in to arrest David, they were arrested by a miracle. And that's happened before in Scripture history. Balaam was trying to curse Israel, and he blessed them. So as he opened his mouth to curse, he blessed. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you, where someone meant to curse you, but they actually blessed you. The Lord can overwhelm someone like that. And so Saul said, "If I can't get it done by my messengers, I'll do it myself." And so as he goes to arrest David to be killed, he's overcome. It's comical from one sense how the Lord just can overwhelm and overcome someone's purpose for His own glory. And He's going to do that in the end. There are people that blaspheme His name right now, but they will be forced to bless His name at the judgment day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it interesting how even the man we consider the scary parable last week of the rich man and Lazarus, and even the rich man was forced to say, and I know it's a parable, but it's a picture of the judgment day. He was forced to say, "Send Lazarus that my brothers might repent." Isn't that forcing a man to admit what he didn't believe, which he didn't follow? He didn't repent of his sins. And yet he says, "I know it needs to be done. I'm in hell here. My impenitence, look where it got me. My brothers need repentance." And if only people, well, you say, and this is what his attitude was, if only people could have a porthole open from hell and hear the cries of a groaning lost soul, they might believe. But remember what Abraham said. Jesus was teaching that if they don't believe the Scripture preached, they're not going to believe whether someone rises from the dead. And just a few days later, the Pharisees did not believe when Lazarus was raised from the dead. They wanted to kill him and make him die again rather than believe and repent. So while Saul is groveling there all night before Samuel, David escapes back, and interestingly, he goes back to Jonathan. And think about that for a moment as we think about David trying to find safety. He goes back to Jonathan, back to where Saul's main castle was. How could that be? Why would he go back there? Why doesn't he just now continue on and find another place of residence and just hide and until Saul dies or is killed in battle or something? So we pick up now with David. We've read together the first 17 verses, David going back to Jonathan and the exchange between the two men about how they're going to figure out if Saul's fury is just momentary, finally going to be extinguished, perhaps because of this miracle that he was embarrassed as he comes back home. He's been embarrassed to prophesy, and maybe he's now going to say, "Uncle." He's going to say, "The Lord has overwhelmed me. with this miracle, and I can't kick anymore against the pricks. How can I fight omnipotence? David, you're going to be the next king. I should admit that Samuel told me my kingdom is numbered. It's the days are numbered. So you would hope that this might be Saul's reaction. And David certainly hopes so. And I think that Jonathan thinks so from the context. So David argues with Jonathan, look, I need to know for sure. We've got to make a conclusion here. I don't want to remain here and have spears sent toward me. There's a step between me and death. I've got to know whether I'm going to be safe. If not, I'm going to leave. I just can't live like this any longer. And we won't blame him, right? He needs to find out for sure. So Jonathan has this exchange of signals for David. So we pick up with verse 18. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow's the new moon, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat shall be empty. Remember from the ceremonial law that they had have at the beginning of the month, there was a religious feast. Saul's happy to keep the religious ceremonies, but he's a murderer. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone easel, a huge boulder or a huge pile of boulders. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, and as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. You wonder, why would the king sit next to the wall? He's probably paranoid. He's got to have a wall next to him on either side. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, and this really is a compliment to David, something hath befallen him, he is not clean, surely he is not clean. So he assumed David had a religious reason for not coming to the feast. So David has a good testimony even before this wicked man. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me go. Let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Jonathan answered Saul his father, and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at Jonathan to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. It came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, "Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make speed, haste, stay not." And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. The lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad and said unto him, "Go, carry them to the city." And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into his city. So how do we unpack this chapter without just repeating the history of it? What does it mean for us? In the New Testament, we have verses like, "These things were written for our learning, that we, through patience of the Scriptures, might have hope." So we could come from various directions, but I think the dominant feature here is the confirmation of their friendship. Yes, it's to see whether or not David is welcome in Saul's house, in Saul's palace. But beyond that, it's covenant friendship. It's covenant relationships. And the wisdom in making covenants. David and Jonathan, even that expression is proverbial of friendship. If you've read the Bible, you understand that just if someone says David and Jonathan, you can't help but immediately think of friendship. Godly friendship, because both you recognize were godly men. Remember, they're probably 30 years apart in age. David's about 20, and Jonathan, if you study through the passage, he's about 50 years old. Because Saul reigned for 40 years and there's only 10 years left in his reign. And Jonathan was a soldier when Saul took his office as king. And so if Jonathan even was 15 when Saul became king, he's 45. And David can't be much more than a late teenager or early into his 20s. So at least 20 years older than David is Jonathan. But not only proverbial for friendship, but proverbial for a covenant relationship. For the Lord makes sure that He includes the fact that David and Jonathan made a covenant with each other to be friends. You know, it's one thing to be friends, you know, as believers, but why did Jonathan find it important to make a covenant with David? You remember right after Goliath was slain, Jonathan recognized the godliness of this young man and entered into a covenant with him. It was an ungodly nation. It was an ungodly climate. And Jonathan was, you know, especially in a time like that, even in a time like this, you can recognize a believer when you meet him wherever you are today, because the climate is so ungodly and unbelieving. But why would he make a covenant with him and not just have a loose friendship relationship? Well, you might say, well, because Jonathan knew, he sensed that David would probably become the next king, and he was trying to project that in order for David to not wipe out Jonathan's generation. You know, that was something that took place regularly in the kingdoms. If you read the Kings and the Chronicles, when one king took over, he massacred the previous family. We find that at least six or seven times in the Bible. Jehu, for instance, massacres the whole family of, of Ahab. And it's a common thing for in places like in the world today. If a new family, if a new person takes over, what does he do with the previous family? Does he have them sit at their table? Most of the time, they go missing. There are a lot of people, for instance, in North Korea who were in leadership. When they lose favor, they aren't just retired and given Social Security. They go missing forever. So Jonathan, is it just he's playing chess, hoping that his family will survive when David rules? No. Now that would be a wise thing, I would suppose, on a human level to do. But even what does that mean with a wicked person, whether he's going to keep his covenant or not? How many times did Saul say, as the Lord liveth, David will die? Saul's already taken the Lord's name in vain and lied to David. But Jonathan knew that David was a godly man. And yes, we might say that there may have been some thoughts about the preservation of his family in the future. But there was more than that. He wanted to preserve their godly relationship. He wanted them to keep in touch, and a covenant would cause there to be more intimate interaction and regular interaction if there was a covenant involved. A covenant is an agreement between two equals, two equal parties, that structures the relationship. You have a reason for the covenant, you have the terms of it, and you have then the consequences or the outcome if the covenant is kept or if it's broken. It's a compact of a serious nature. It involves promises and risks and consequences. For instance, marriage is a covenant relationship. The Bible makes it very clear that marriage is not a loose relationship. Okay, we're just going to live together now and we're going to share our finances, but if something goes wrong, we'll just part. That's not how the Bible establishes a relationship between a man and a woman. That intimacy is only in marriage, in a marriage covenant, according to the Bible. And the Bible makes it clear in Proverbs and Malachi that when a man and woman come together, they are to swear to one another in a covenant that they're going to be faithful, that they're going to live together, and they're going to be faithful if one gets sick or if finances go south. And in prosperity and in adversity, the covenant is a way in which it secures the faithfulness of the person, because a covenant is saying, I swear to you. It's not just promising. It's even stronger than a promise. It's an oath. It's a covenant. It's an agreement with God as your witness. So that makes a person think twice about getting married in the first place, because if I get married, I got to make a covenant. Therefore, I can't get out of this if finances go south, if my wife or husband's health goes south, and other reasons. I can't get out of it. I better make sure that this is the one, and if I break this covenant, it's with God as my witness. I'm saying, Lord, you strike me if I break this covenant. You judge me for this because I've made it. So marriage is a covenant relationship, securing the permanence of it. What's the point in the covenant again? What's the logic in it? It was God's wisdom, because we're in a sinful world, to have a covenant relationship. It secures the permanence of it. It encourages the fulfillment of promise. It guarantees risk if the relationship is threatened. And many other reasons why the covenant is necessary. And there are other relationships that are covenantal in nature. A mortgage or a loan with a bank. You make a covenant, an agreement. You know, they're going to give you so much money and you're going to pay it back in so much time. And there are consequences if it's broken. There are promises and rewards if it's kept on both sides. Both are profiting, mostly the bank, but the person is profiting who buys a home or a car or whatever. They're getting something they need. Then, of course, you have work contracts. You make a covenant at your work. I'm going to show up at the times I'm told to work. I'm going to submit to my authority. I'm going to do the work that I've been hired to do. And the company has its own agreement and its own responsibilities. And there are consequences if I break that covenant. Church membership is the same way. Why is membership encouraged? It's all over the world encouraged, not just loose relationships in a church, because it secures permanence. It's necessary for the church to function. You can't vote. You can't own buildings. There are a lot of things you can't do without a membership, without a covenant relationship, without particular officers. And of course, there are promises and risks and consequences involved. But more than that, this is all a reflection. God is a covenant-making God. Isn't it amazing that God would make a covenant with Adam? We call it the covenant. The Bible calls it a covenant of works in Hosea. God made an agreement. Yet it's normally between two equals. Jonathan and David were equals. Abraham makes a covenant I'm thinking of Jacob and Laban, his uncle. They're equals, and there are other covenants. But God could have just said, look, I'm the creator and you're the creature, and I'm just going to have a creator-slave relationship. No covenant. Slaves don't have the privilege of covenant. You're just my creature. You just be my slave for all of eternity. That would have been fine. Who are we? What qualm do we have? Aren't we thankful to be alive, that we're created in the first place? And yet God would say to Adam, I want an agreement to be formed. I will bless you. Basically, he was saying, I'll reward you with salvation if you obey me. And you've got all the trees of the garden to eat from, but one. I'm just testing your love. There's nothing wrong with that tree. It's not poisonous. The trunk didn't have all these nasty knots in it that would cause them to refrain from going near it. He didn't have all these prickers surrounding the trunk. It looked fine. It was fine. It was no doubt sweet when they took it. Eve didn't say, ooh. And, she wouldn't have given it to Adam if it wasn't sweet. But the point was, God was testing their love. But he made an agreement with them. You obey, you live, and you'll keep living. But if you disobey, dying, you will die. There's a covenant relationship. So when they broke it, what did God do? He could have just fired them, as it were, and cast them into hell. He makes another agreement called the covenant of grace. But this time, they're powerless. They have no way they can keep this, their end of the covenant. Their end of the covenant is believe, obey, serve me, love me. And we know we can't do that without His grace. First of all, we couldn't do it because we were rebels. We needed a change of heart even to love God, even to want to obey Him. And even our obedience is the moving of the Spirit in us. He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Isn't it amazing that it's a covenant relationship still? He's the God of glory. It's so unequal. He's infinite. We're finite. And yet it's a covenant relationship. It's clear throughout the Bible. God says, I will make a new covenant with you. I will put my laws into your hearts. And I will cause you to have the Spirit will teach you so that no man will have to teach you. Now that doesn't... It's another message whether people say, oh, therefore we don't need teachers and preachers and so on. Yet John would have been hypocritical to write, you have no man to teach you, when he was teaching them in 1 John. But in other words, he ratcheted up what was the old covenant of grace in the Old Testament. He ratchets it up in the New Testament, and he promises eternal life, and he promises to be our God, and we will be His children, and He would give us His Son, and He would die on a cross for us. God makes a covenant of grace with us. And so we come back to this covenant between David and Jonathan. Why do they enter into it? Look at chapter 18, verse 3. Then David and Jonathan made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Simply because he loved him. And he didn't want that love between a brother and a brother to be jeopardized. And so they entered into a covenant. That's 18 verse 3. So this was made several months ago, if not a couple years ago, between David and Jonathan. Jonathan sensed in David a true believer in a worldly nation and wanted to secure and endure their friendship and benefit their families in the Lord forever. And so in order for their friendship to be secure and to endure, he felt that they needed to make a covenant, and David agreed to it. It was wise. That's how you secure a friendship and endure it, because you and I know that friendships are threatened constantly. The devil wants to put wedges between wives and husbands, between brothers and sisters, between workers and employers. He wants to upset the relationship between people. And covenants are a very wise way in which relationships are strengthened and preserved. I'm not saying that they're invincible. They should be, because a man is as good as his word. God is as good as his word. So let's see how this covenant relationship blessed both David and Jonathan, and how it's typical of our covenant relationships as believers in Christ and in the body of Christ. Just three simple thoughts. There are other benefits to a covenant, but a covenant brings security, protection in people's lives. A covenant, secondly, ensures loyalty, faithfulness. So it's enduring. And thirdly, it brings comfort and peace. And you see these three elements here in this covenant relationship between David and Jonathan. Now, I asked you earlier, remember, why in the world would David flee back to where Saul lived? Why would he flee to a murderer's son for help? Think about it. David is going to the murderer's son, the man that just came to arrest him, to murder him, is now been detained by a miracle, and it was David's opportunity to leave town altogether. Now, he's only 2 miles from where he left, so it was only 2 miles, not much, from here to North Boston, or whatever, here to South Boston. Not very far. So here was his opportunity to leave forever. I mean, you think Saul came himself. He sent three groups of hitmen. Now he comes himself. I think I better get the point that it's not going to change. Why does he go to Jonathan? Because it's a covenant. He can trust Jonathan because he made a covenant with him. You see that? Even though it's a murderer's son, it's a murderer's son who made a covenant with him, that he can depend upon him in a difficult time. You see that? So a covenant brings security and protection. Now you think, well, wasn't Samuel in a covenant with David? Well, in one sense, but he was an aged prophet, and Saul, it didn't help him, at least in that case, because he fled. Saul came after him. But David was thinking, I've made a literal covenant with Samuel, or with Jonathan, so that's where I should go. In the will of God, a covenant relationship should be a relationship where we go for protection, for security. And so David comes to Jonathan, and he says, what's going on, Jonathan? Remember, look at chapter 20, verse 1. What's my iniquity? What's my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And Jonathan is kind of confused here. He's, God forbid, thou shalt not die. What do you mean you're going to die, David? My father will do nothing great or small, but he'll show it to me. Why should my father hide anything from me? It's not so. I think at this point, Jonathan doesn't know his father went after David. Remember, it's only been a short time. And Jonathan was not privy, and David's right. David is very keen here. that Saul now has a realization that David and Jonathan are close. So Saul's not going to let him know, for instance, that he's sending these hitmen after David. And that Saul went himself. So David's like, Jonathan, what's going on? Your father is crazy. And Jonathan's like, no way, David. That's not going to happen. My father's not going to kill you. And you don't read between the lines, but David's like, your father just attacked me. He came after me. He sent three groups of hitmen after me. Jonathan, you're not thinking correctly here. Your father's now hiding things from you. And so notice Jonathan's convinced now. Verse 4. So Jonathan finally is convinced. Then said Jonathan to David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do to thee. So Jonathan is saying, okay, David, I understand. My father is evil. But what do you want me to do? So instead of arguing with David, you know, trust my father and so on, David's saying, look, we've got to find out for sure if I should stay here or leave. So Jonathan says to David, okay, what can I do for you? Do you see that? He secures David. And yet, there's a risk involved again. Between him and his father, there's a rift. And Jonathan has a lot to lose if he still stays with David right now. His father, you know, his inheritance, his father's goodness and favor toward him. And yet, Jonathan says, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. You see the reason for a covenant? On both sides, David comes to Jonathan and says, the covenant's going to secure my safety. And Jonathan says, basically, well, I got a lot to lose. To stay with this man right now, I'm going to lose in order to keep my covenant. Just like it says in Psalm 15, a person who swears even if it's going to hurt him. You know, if we make an oath to God and then we find, wait a minute. You know, down the line, something hurt. Then we change our mind. The Lord says, uh-oh, that's not what I want. When we make a covenant, we say, even we understand there's risks involved. Even down the line, I made this covenant. I got to keep my word and it's going to hurt me now. I'll break my covenant. No, the Lord says, you make a covenant and even if it hurts, a wise, righteous man will say, I will not break my covenant. I will lose something rather than to break my word. And Jonathan is taking that position that a covenant relationship is serious before God. A man is as good as his word. Verse 8, David argues this way. Thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord unto thee. See how David is just reminding Jonathan. It's the covenant, Jonathan, that keep. I know it hurts you. I know you. There's difficulty between you and your father. There's difficulty between you and your sister. Between you and your sister. Your sister hasn't been faithful to me either. But Jonathan, keep your covenant, Jonathan. You're risking and you're going to lose maybe, but keep your covenant. I'm depending on you. I'm depending on your word. And Jonathan says, I'll do it. So you see the value of a covenant relationship and the vice of covenant breaking. Romans 1 says the wicked in the last days will be, among other things, covenant breakers. 2 Timothy, Paul said, it's going to be perilous times. It's going to be hurtful times because there are going to be people that are going to be truce breakers. David leaned upon the covenant for help. Same with marriage. You know, if I get sick and my wife has to watch over me for the next 20 years in a sick bed, what's going to keep her from leaving me? When all the finances are gone and there's no liberty anymore, what's going to keep her? You say her love, yes, but what's going to fuel her love? It's a covenant between her and me with God as a witness. You know, people have said, I don't love him anymore, so I'm going to leave him. Well, you've sworn to love. Well, how do I increase my love? You pray that God will give you more love. Can't God pour out love in your heart? Your word is more important than what you feel. Your feelings will catch up with God's help. But you don't say, I'll break my word because I don't feel love anymore. You say, I'll keep my word and God will make my feelings catch up. It's because I've not prayed for more love is why I don't love her. That's the reason. Or I've let my love go out to other people or other things. That's why I don't love. Love is something that comes from the Lord as you exercise it and pray and interact with the person that you love. So security is a benefit of a covenant relationship. And David found security in Jonathan and he kept his word. Secondly, you see loyalty. And this is the huge section, verses 4 to 40, but Jonathan knew, I have to be loyal and faithful. He didn't know about, I'm convinced he didn't know about Saul's pursuit of David to Naoth, nor of the hitmen. But Jonathan promises loyalty. Whatever thy soul desires, I will even do it for you. Verse 4. And this is the main thing of a covenant, is loyalty, faithfulness, no matter what. It involves risk. Not only did Jonathan risk a lot, but you know, he even puts David on the spot. Notice what Jonathan does, verses 14 to 17. You see that. It's not just Jonathan that had the risk that he might lose out with his father and with his family. But verses 14, Jonathan now begins to sense, if he didn't know that David was the Lord's choice for king, I think he's beginning to know it now. Look at verse 14. But also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. So not only him and David, but now he makes a covenant with his ancestors or with his descendants. Between his descendants and David's descendants. Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. Do you know what David's or Jonathan's doing here? Jonathan is securing for his family God's blessing. I don't know for sure if he senses that David's going to be king here. Now, later on he does. If you go to chapter 23, David is in the wilderness fleeing from Saul, and Jonathan escapes somehow and meets with David and says, and it says he strengthened David's hand in God. And he said, I know now you're going to be king. That's in chapter 23. But here, Jonathan, what faith. Think about this. This is a man that is as good as dead before Saul. David is a villain in Saul's eyes. David's a criminal. And Jonathan is the heir apparent. And he's asking David for mercy. He's asking David to bless his descendants. When David is a flea fleeing a... Do you see a parallel? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Think about that parallel. Jesus is a criminal. He's hanging on a cross. He's as good as dead. They're blaspheming and cursing him. For all practical purposes, he's a failure. He's a crucified victim. And the thief on the cross turns to him and says, Lord, save me. Save me. He's on a cross. You see the faith in that thief. You see the faith in Jonathan. David is a picture of Christ. Jonathan here is a picture of the believer. And Jonathan, who's the heir apparent, says to David, save my family, David. Save me and my family when you come into your kingdom. Isn't it a beautiful parallel to the thief on the cross saying, when you come into your kingdom, Lord, remember me? What a gospel text. What a gospel passage. And it's because of Jesus' loyalty. Jesus said to the thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Yes, yes, I am the king. Yes, this is in order to get my kingdom. I can't save you. I can't bring you into my kingdom unless I die on this cross. A marriage partner should expect loyalty, loss of wealth or health. And you and I expect, when we're persecuted for Christ, Christ's loyalty. What did Paul say when everybody else left him? The Lord stood with me and strengthened me that I might preach the gospel. Oh, he had a few that kept their covenant. He had Luke. He had Timothy. He had Epaphroditus, but not too many others. Thank God for those that keep their word and keep their covenant, even to their hurt. And I ask us in covenant relationship with Christ, what if Jesus' name is maligned at your workplace, at your family party, in your home? What if Jesus is mocked and cursed? Will you and I keep our covenant relationship and say, who are you to speak about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords this way? He's my Lord and my Savior. He died on a cross and He rose from the dead. How dare you speak against the King of Kings like that? Do you not know that you are in condemnation? Like the thief turned, remember the thief turned to his comrade and said, don't you fear God? We are in the same condemnation. This man hath done nothing amiss. How could you blaspheme the Son of God, who's a sinless Savior? You see the covenant loyalty even for an hour on that man on the cross? He stuck up for his Savior. And yet think of the condescension of God. Again, making a covenant relationship with us. Who's really the one benefiting? It's you and me. In just a few moments, the other thief was going to go to hell. And Jesus was going to deal with his blasphemy in just a few moments. Those Pharisees and Sadducees and Herod and Pilate, and their blasphemy and their rebellion, it was just a few years and they were in hell if they didn't get saved. Jesus can well defend himself. But yet he condescends to say, defend me. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father and the angels. You deny me before men and I'll deny you before my Father and the angels. He doesn't need our confession. He wants our love. He knows that a covenant relationship is good for our souls. This covenant relationship, David knew, brought him security, but he knew that it brought him, it enhanced, it strengthened their loyalty. It brings loyalty out of you. Of course, Jonathan says, well, if my father hates you and he's not going to change, I'll be sure to tell you, David. Remember the signals he gives. But one of the saddest exchanges is Saul and Jonathan. Listen to what Saul called his wife. He calls Jonathan an illegitimate child. He calls his own wife a prostitute. Thou son of a rebellious woman. That's how low. And Jonathan loves David so much. Jonathan didn't get angry and leave the scene because he was offended. Do you notice it says because David was shamed? Wow. Wow. No self involved. I can't can't say that. How often am I in covenant relationships for what I can get out of it? Is the first reaction to a threat to our covenant relationship that I'm sad for them? I'm sad that my wife was shamed. I'm sad that the church was shamed. I'm sad that a member of the church was shamed. I'm sad that that our workplace was shamed by that action of the unfaithful worker. This is gospel. This is life. You know, these wicked people that go to this passage and say David and Jonathan were homosexuals. Wickedness. But you know, you can't, you remember, I mean, with bosom body friends, a man with a man, a woman with a woman, you know the times that you've wept because you knew that you were parting for a long time. But war buddies, this happened when the end of the war or in a battlefield when another man had to go to another war, another battle, and he had to separate from his friends. You've heard about this, that they just wept on each other's shoulders for you know, many, many minutes, just weeping. And it's interesting, it talks about David weeping even more. Here's a young man, you know, weeping that he's not going to see, he's not going to interact with his bosom buddy, probably not much more in life. They sensed that their relationship was going to, you know, be at a distance. And it's sad when these things happen. Think about, I mean, you can't help but think about someone dying. You've had a covenant relationship with a loved one, and you know, you've heard of this happening where they're seeing their loved one slip away. You've seen it maybe with your father and mother. One is slipping away, and you just burst into tears. I saw my dad dying and die. And dad, and he looked at me, that last glance, and he was gone in 5 seconds. And just the explosion of emotion that took place. And I said, Dad, the angels are coming to get you. As he was slipping away, and I had to close his eyes. In times when you and I have to part, you know, and whatever reason, someone moves or, you know, you go to a different job or what have you. And the difficulty in knowing now it's going to be at a distance or maybe never again. That's the scene here. And the final thought is, isn't it amazing that Jonathan could say to David, go in peace? Think about, you know, we would look at it then and say, isn't that unfeeling, Jonathan? You're going back to the palace. But remember, Jonathan's not going to have peace. His father's going to suspect him for the next, but yet he goes, he still has his responsibility with his father. He doesn't break that covenant. He goes back to fight with his father. And he goes down with his father in battle. There was no contradiction. He had covenants on both ends. He kept them both. But he says to David, go in peace, knowing full well David's going to be running like a chicken, like a prey to a predator. But yet his faith, David, you're secure in the Lord. And later on he's going to meet David and say, you're going to be king. Remember me, David. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And David kept his word. You remember, even long after Jonathan dies, Jonathan's invalid, his crippled son, Mephibosheth, is spared by David because of the covenant. And let me just apply this in closing. You and I are pleading for our sons and daughters, our grandsons and our great-grandsons. Isn't this the same thing? Isn't this what this is all about? Lord, you've made a covenant with me.
to save me. I know that. I'm saved. Lord, will you make a covenant with my descendants? Will you save my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? We have mercy on them, Lord. Will you remember them as you go into your kingdom, as you rule in your kingdom? Well, the Lord doesn't promise to save all of our children and grandchildren. But He does say this promise is done to you and to your children. And to as many as believe. Later on, their last meeting together, as far as I can see, is chapter 23, verses 16 to 18. You don't need to turn there, but it says that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. Jonathan thought that he would just be David's assistant. The Lord didn't let him know that that wasn't going to happen. But we know the Lord promises that we'll serve Him in His kingdom. We will be with Him in paradise. Security, loyalty, and may I say tranquility, peace be unto you. Isn't that what Jesus said to His disciples when He saw them after rising from the dead? Peace be unto you. I'm in covenant relationship with you, even to a risk. I lived for you and I died for you, and there's a kingdom awaiting you. Do you see the Lord's Supper? This blood is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. I have ordained a kingdom for you. This is just a rekindling. Whenever we have the Lord's Supper, it's a rekindling of our covenant relationship with God. It's Him saying to us, I won't forget you when you are dying and when you die. And it's us saying, Lord, you don't need my defense of you, but Lord, I need boldness and I'll defend you when you are maligned and when you are blasphemed. Lord, I'll serve you to the end, but I need your help. I can't do it on my own. Thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord, therefore deal kindly with thy servant. Find comfort and security in Christ. Find loyalty and help and risk and kindness in Christ, and you'll find peace and calm and assurance in Christ. And may we apply that same covenantal idea to all of our covenant relationships, marriage, church membership, and other covenant relationships. May we be faithful, keeping our word and keeping our testimony before the Lord. Let's pray.